1 Kings 21. Judgment was pronounced upon Ahab, the king, by the prophet of the Lord at the end of the previous chapter, chapter 20. But before that judgment is executed, there's one final despicable story to be told of the reign of this pathetically weak yet happily wicked man, Ahab the king. Ahab's sin in the previous chapter had been his clemency, extended to a foreign king the Lord had defeated in battle, and who represented a long-term danger to Israel. Now that clemency is going to be sharply contrasted with Ahab's despotic cruelty toward one of his own citizens, his own people. So far, we've heard nothing about how Ahab treats his own people. But now we're going to be given an account of his brutality toward them, a royal sin pointed out often enough in regard to the reigns of other Israelite kings. Now, Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." Naboth was, in other words, being loyal to his ancestral heritage and his responsibility as the head of his family to keep his land in the family's possession. Of course, considerations of this type meant very little to a man like Ahab. He had no concern for the law of God that explicitly stated that the land of Israel belonged to Yahweh, and that he had given it to the various tribes and clans and families in Israel for a perpetual inheritance, and that by his law he had preserved that land to the same family to which it had originally been entrusted. You should take note, for Naboth, this would have been a good deal, financially speaking. The expansion of the palace would have driven up the value of Naboth's land, and he could have driven a hard bargain because Ahab was, as we say, a motivated buyer. But Naboth was not motivated simply by considerations of worldly advancement, as Ahab was. No doubt later, Ahab would justify his actions by remembering that he had made a fair offer to Naboth, and the man had stubbornly refused an offer most people would have found attractive and would have accepted gladly. And Ahab went into his house, vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite, had said to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. Ahab was not the most mature of individuals. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you can eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it please you, I'll give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" And he conveniently leaves out the reason. And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I'll give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal, and she sent the letters to the elders and leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. This is why the guilt for the crime that is about to be committed is attributed principally to Ahab later in the chapter, not Jezebel, though she was condemned as well. He was, after all, the king, and it was because the letters were written in his name and sealed with his seal that the crime was carried out so willingly by the men of Jezreel. It may not have been his idea, but it was his responsibility that it was carried out. And she wrote in the letters, "Proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, What a remarkable thing for a woman to say. Set two worthless men opposite him. She knows exactly what kind of men will do the sort of thing she's asking them to do. And let them bring a charge against him, saying, "You have cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death." And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, as it was written in the letters that she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. In any case, the forsaking of God's law does not mean it has never meant ever in the history of mankind its replacement by another law equally as good. When God's law is forsaken, it always means, and it inevitably means, the corruption of a people and systemic injustice. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned, he is dead." 2 Kings 9:26 seems to suggest that not only Naboth was stoned to death, but his sons as well. And of course, the death of his sons would open the way for the king to seize the property in the absence of any heirs. And as soon as Ahab, as soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, a Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead." And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, to take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession." In other words, Elijah is going to confront Ahab at, as it were, at the scene of the crime. God knows what Ahab has done. He's going to reveal the secret. And the result is that Ahab doesn't even get to enjoy his new property before hearing that he and his wife are going to become dog food as a result of his crime. "And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession?' And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick up your own blood.'" The implication seems to be that the king felt free to confiscate the land as the possession of an executed criminal with no heirs. There seems to be a conflict here, because in 22:38, we read that the dogs licked up Ahab's blood outside Samaria, not outside Jezreel. It's possible to translate verse 19 differently, simply to read, "Instead of Naboth's blood, the dogs will lick up yours," which would remove the geographical inconsistency. It's also true that a number of Ahab's family died in Samaria, and the thought may be collective here. Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" He answered, "I have found you because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord." To call Elijah his enemy after the events on Mount Carmel reveals the true condition of this man. He's dead at the top. It also reveals his radical self-centeredness, as though the only important consideration was his own personal peace and affluence. "Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah." Both houses, of course, now extinct, annihilated. "For the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel, the Lord also said, the dog shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city the dog shall eat, and anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. This summary condemnation of Ahab and his life and his reign is particularly important here because of what now follows. And when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth in his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house." The following chapter is going to reveal that Ahab's repentance is only superficial, temporary. We hadn't been told that Ahab would have been executed and his house brought to ruin in his own days, but apparently that had been the Lord's intention. There has always been, always, the more you study the history of the world, the more clear this becomes, there has always been an immense amount of naked injustice and cruelty in the world. Through every age of history and in every part of the earth, property is unjustly seized. Women are raped, children are kidnapped, sometimes sold into sex slavery. Men and women and children are the victims of murder, and nothing is done about it. Sometimes nothing can be done because the crime cannot be solved and the perpetrator found. But in many cases, the perpetrators of the crimes are known, but are shielded by powerful forces from any punishment, or indeed by the legal authority of the state. Florence and I watched the film The Mission several days ago. We'd seen it years before, but not recently, and the horrifying injustices committed against the native population of Brazil, the story of the film, makes the blood boil. And one watches such a film with more than mere detachment because, of course, we know that this sort of thing and much worse actually happened everywhere all the time during the European conquest of both North and South America. Our wonderful ministry in Yakima, Sacred Road, exists in some significant part because of the hellish and soul-destroying experience it was for Native American people to come into contact with so-called Christian civilization. Or we could speak at length about the dreadful experience of people forcibly brought to the shores of the New World to be slaves. To be slaves in what was thought and said to be a Christian country. Looking back on it, one can't but cringe in shame that so-called civilized countries allowed, even encouraged, the utterly inhumane and cruel mistreatment of other human beings for economic gain. It was the terrible injustice of the treatment of the slaves generation after generation, the laws that forbade their being taught to read or write in every one of the southern states of our country before the war, the practice of selling individuals away from their spouses or their families, that caused even a great many loyal Southerners to warn of divine judgment to come. And of course, after the carnage of that terrible war, so willingly to descend again into the hateful practice of the mistreatment of human beings in the Jim Crow period was nothing short of the devil's work. The devil never cares about justice, and the people who do his work never care about injustice, unless, of course, it is committed against them. I'm also reading a superb new biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor and martyr. So much pure evil was done to other people as a result of the Nazi rule in Germany in the 1930s and 1940s, a great deal of which was never punished. War, of course, produces its own universe of injustice and criminality. One reason why war should always be avoided until every conceivable option has been exhausted is that so much naked injustice occurs in war. So much unnecessary violence against otherwise innocent people. So much rape and pillage is committed by every army. And vast multitudes of people are invariably deeply embittered as a result, no matter how just the outcome of the war might be taken by itself. That's why war so often almost inevitably leads to more war. One of the worst features of injustice is that a man or a woman who is the object of it becomes conscious of little else in life. Or as John Adams, our early president, once put it, when a man is hurt, he loves to talk of his wounds. America's love affair with narcotics, our millions upon millions upon millions of empty souls, has churned up massive amounts of pure, unmitigated evil in a number of countries south of our border. Innocent people in Mexico and other Latin American countries live in fear of their own police departments because they have been so thoroughly corrupted by drug money. Kidnapping and extortion are now so common in some Latin countries that they may be classified as an industry. It's a deadly job to be a prosecutor or a judge in Colombia nowadays. And in our land, injustice can be found in whatever direction one chooses to look. Think of the millions of babies who die a violent death in their mother's womb, the killing of whom now is an industry in our country. Or the harm done to children, the life-destroying harm done in what is nowadays called the porn culture. Or spouses who are victims of betrayal in marriage, who suffer terribly for the sins of others committed against them, for which in our culture there is no punishment and no balancing of the scales. Or people or companies made to pay for the crimes of others. No one's going to return the money so many lost in Bernie Madoff's Ponzi scheme. Thankfully, we in the United States have rarely to face the corruption of the legal process such as secured for Ahab and Jezebel, the execution of Naboth and his vineyard. But the fact is, even our system of laws and courts provides what we still nowadays call the criminal justice system. That system has more and more become less a system designed to secure justice and more a system designed to manage social problems. As a matter of course, now, we hold individuals and companies responsible to pay for the redress of wrongs which they did not actually commit or ever think of committing. Very large companies have been destroyed by successful lawsuits, no matter that the plaintiffs could not demonstrate that the company had actually done anybody any harm at all. Ours is a culture in which the protection of individual rights, and the number of those rights has multiplied in recent years, has frequently overwhelmed and marginalized the pursuit of justice. In much of modern legal thinking, the concept of justice, a concept that virtually requires absolute standards of right and wrong so that you can think of such a thing as balancing the scales, concepts which in turn virtually require the existence of a universal judge, namely God. I say, in much of modern legal truth or thinking, the concept of justice tends to collapse into the concept of rights. So if a man rapes and murders a child, I'm speaking of a particular case famous in the annals of American jurisprudence, but escapes punishment on a technical breach of his legal rights, it is not, in our thinking, any longer an injustice. The victim is dead. Nothing can be done for her. Her friends and family have no rights in the criminal prosecution, which is a contest between the state and the accused. If the legal rights of the parties were observed, justice was done. And so the criminal justice system becomes the perpetrator of a grand injustice. And yet everyone in the process is satisfied. No system is perfect. But you would expect at the very least that the officers of our criminal justice system would wring their hands collectively, all of them, defense and prosecution alike, if one known to have committed a heinous crime is never punished for that crime. But we know that doesn't happen. The collective wringing of the hands. We have, in other words, in many ways, domesticated injustice in our country and in our time. For after all, the ordinary person, no matter his politics, when the victim of a crime, cares much less about rights than he cares about justice, which everybody knows is nothing more nor less than the balancing of the scales. I've never personally been the object of any serious injustice in my life, but my father was. When he left civilian life for the Army during the Second World War, he was the pastor of a large and thriving Presbyterian Church USA congregation in Gainesville, Texas. It's the church in which Young Life came to its existence. Upon returning to the United States, totally unaware, he was told by the Army Chief of Chaplains that an action had been brought against him in his presbytery. The interim pastor, supplying the church in my father's absence, had rummaged through my dad's files and found a letter from a minister in another church, another denomination, urging him to bring his church out of the Presbyterian Church USA because of its increasing liberalism. There was no letter in return from my father suggesting that he would think about doing it or intended to do it or might do it. But the presence of the letter to my father became the basis of an action by which he was eventually deposed from the ministry of the Presbyterian Church USA. The Army Chief of Chaplains was so disgusted that when the presbytery clerk wrote to tell him to remove my father from the Army chaplaincy, as he was no longer a Presbyterian minister in good standing, he wrote back to say that he would decide himself who would serve in the U.S. Army chaplaincy. Thank you very much. It was a toxic mix of theological liberalism offended by a conservative ministry, offense taken at objections to liberal candidates for the ministry and the presbytery, and the jealousy of a more successful ministry. And the result was that a pastor who had been up to that point entirely faithful to his denominational interests and service was deposed for thinking about violating his ordination vows. Not for violating them, no one had proved he'd done anything of the kind, but for thinking about doing so. This sort of thing, and much worse, happens all the time. People are the victims of injustice at work. They're the victims of injustice in their neighborhoods. It's what happened to Naboth. Ahab wanted his vineyard, and Naboth wouldn't give it to him, so charges were trumped up. Naboth was judicially, legally murdered, and Ahab got his vineyard after all. This history is so far away from us, so removed from our life, that we're inclined to remain untouched by such a story, all the more because the personal details are not filled in. But imagine that Naboth was your husband, or your father, that it was your family's land that was being seized, that you had no recourse and no justice would be done. It's the Sunday, remember, in which we are remembering Christians around the world who are suffering for their faith. This is the sort of thing that happens to them all the time. Imagine Naboth himself knowing that the charges were groundless, protesting that they were, that surely no one would believe the reports of men like these who had trumped up these lies. These people know me. They know my character. These are my friends and my neighbors. Why are they doing this? No doubt Naboth thought at first that reason would prevail. But in a short while, he was being dragged out of town. He kept pleading with them to consider what they were doing. He kept denying the charges, asking for some evidence, but no one would listen. Why wouldn't they listen? And then the first stone struck, and then the second. He couldn't say goodbye to his wife. He couldn't assure her that he hadn't done any of the things of which he had been accused. Or perhaps she was there to watch him being murdered. If his sons had been dragged out with him, as 2 Kings 9:26 may suggest, perhaps she was not only witness to her husband's murder, but to the murder of her sons as well, and had to watch both of them, or all of them, being stoned to death. Watch people she knew threw stones at her husband until he was dead for something he had never done or thought to do. For Naboth to be forced to watch his sons die alongside of him would have magnified the injustice and the cruelty many times over. And then it was all over. Naboth and his boys were lying dead. The men of the town went home, and perhaps from time to time, a pang of conscience was felt. But life went on, and they said what people in such situations have always said. We were only obeying our orders. What did they expect, that we were going to stand up to the king? There is injustice in the world. Terrible injustice everywhere you look. And what can be done about that? Well, surely we ought to work for justice and against injustice. Certainly much can be done. But the account of Naboth certainly is not in the Bible to teach us that we can eliminate injustice from the world. Even our best efforts over time will not eliminate the evil that so many are willing to practice against other human beings. The most just societies that have ever existed in the world have always been deeply penetrated by injustice. Such is the condition of mankind in sin and in rebellion against God. But as Christians, we are given fundamental answers to the questions posed by the reality of injustice in the world, the pervasiveness of it. There is something for us to say. We're not left to the wringing of our hands. First, there is the final and comprehensive solution to injustice that will be found in the judgment of God. Naboth was dead and his vineyard was gone. Nothing could be done or would be done about that because Ahab was the king, and in the final analysis, he was, humanly speaking, beyond the reach of human justice. Naboth's wife would live her remaining years missing her husband, devastated by the way he died, unable to look the people of Jezreel in the eye without undisguised contempt, mourning her dead husband and sons every day of the rest of her life. The narrator does not even suggest that Ahab, in his remorse, gave Naboth's family back the vineyard he had stolen. Like so much injustice in the world, it remained and would remain unaddressed, unpunished, unatoned. People who hope for the redress of injustice, whose hope is entirely confined to this world, are people greatly to be pitied, for they shall never be satisfied. They'll grind their teeth to no avail. But what might be true in terms of the life of this world is not true of the judgment of God or the life to come. Elijah appears to tell Ahab of the punishment that awaits him and his family for the crimes he has committed. And the punishment fits the crime. Ahab was utterly unconcerned for the inheritance that was rightly Naboth's, and Naboth's obligation to retain. And as a consequence, the Lord would destroy Ahab's inheritance and the generations that would have been his heirs. As Naboth's blood was spilled on the open ground, so would Ahab's. And even worse would be the case when Jezebel died. To die unburied was a mark of divine forsakenness in those days. And that, of course, is precisely what all of this means. Ahab and his family had been forsaken of God. The accent falls on the present, as so often in the Old Testament, on the manner of Ahab's death, on the destruction of his descendants, the end of his family line, his royal house. But remember, the Old Testament knew of the judgment of God in the world to come and speaks of that judgment as it speaks of salvation in the world to come. All of this was important because of the way it illustrated what was to come next. The posture the Almighty would take toward Ahab, Jezebel, and their descendants in the next world. If their worldly end was this bad, if God brought their lives to an end in this way, how much worse would it be for them in the world to come? That's the idea. What we want when face to face with injustice is the certainty of a just and righteous resolution. We want the scales to be put in balance. But only God can do this, and only eternity provides the opportunity for a full and complete restoration and resolution. Naboth was dead, but Ahab did not escape punishment for his crime. And heaven had already received Naboth, and hell was being made ready for Ahab and Jezebel. In no other possible way could this injustice be put right. And it is the promise of the Scripture from the beginning to the end that this is precisely how it will be put right in the judgment of the Lord in the world to come, when a just judge balances the scales. What does it profit if a man gain a vineyard but lose his soul? And do not fear the one who can kill the body, but fear the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. The second thing we're taught to believe and to say about injustice in the world in this account of a terrible injustice and God's answer or dealing with it is that mercy triumphs over judgment. In the final analysis, mercy must be our hope, not judgment. Judgment is necessary, absolutely, and in God's universe, it will be matched to fit every crime. But if our hope remains God's judgment and the balancing of the scales, then what of our injustices? And what of our offenses committed against others? Fact is, we're all unjust. We all, in 1,000 petty ways, have dishonestly and hypocritically accused others, judged them in our hearts, and there condemned them to punishment. We've all been Ahabs and Jezebels, and every honest man or woman knows it. Our only possible defense would be that we never did anything as bad as this. Perhaps not. But that's a miserably inadequate defense before a God who knows the heart and weighs the attitudes and the potentials of life, as well as the actual thoughts, words, and deeds of a human being. The remarkable thing about this history, as you know, you felt it as we read it, was the Lord's mercy to Ahab after he had done such dastardly things. As it happened, his repentance was short-lived and superficial, but he was spared worse because the Lord does not desire the death of the wicked, but that all should come to repentance and the knowledge of the truth. The world doesn't understand this. It wants its pound of flesh. But what it never admits and always refuses to realize is that if justice were God's only approach to human sin and evil deeds, everyone would in fact face divine punishment. When the world reads of some Nazi war criminal who finds Christ after the war and before his death, it does not rejoice in the news. When the world hears that David Berkowitz, the infamous serial killer, the son of Sam, finds Christian faith in a New York State prison, it doesn't rejoice that mercy has triumphed over judgment. It mocks the very idea that such a person can do such evil deeds against others and find forgiveness and peace with God nevertheless. The world does not rejoice in the salvation of such men. It thinks if God were to forgive them, he would be unjust, for these men ought to be punished, not forgiven. But the only reason the world thinks that is because unbelieving people will never admit that were God's only answer to human evil punishment, they would themselves be punished, and perhaps not even less severely. For God knows what every human being is morally, spiritually. That is to say, he knows what every human being, every single human being, would do if placed in the right circumstances. If only the right pressures were applied, if only the right temptations were offered, if only many other people were doing the very same things. This is what Hannah Arendt famously referred to as the banality of evil. Ordinary people have it within themselves to act in terribly wicked ways, horribly wicked ways. If only the conditions are favorable. If only the behavior is accepted. If only there is reward for it or punishment for a failure of it. Only some, it has always been the case, only some are unwilling to conform, and usually because of deeply religious motives. So don't expect God to think well of you when he knows from his view of the depths of your being that left to yourself you would do similar things. You too would conspire against Naboth at the wish of the king if only the right pressure were applied, if only the right promise was made, if only the right temptation was dangled before your eye. You know that already, of course, if you're honest with yourself, because you have done so many things you are ashamed of because of relatively mundane temptations. And for fear of consequences that at their worst would hardly have inconvenienced you, much less threatened your life or your welfare. The lies we tell, the lusts we indulge, the bitterness we harbor, the pride we tolerate. The men of Jezreel have nothing on us except opportunity and the pressure of temptation and the hope of reward. Of course, God's mercy, as we know, does not nullify his judgment or his justice. Sins must be paid for. The scales must be balanced. But when we are unable to balance them except by endless punishment, he intervened to take the punishment upon himself and upon the person of his son. The innocent scapegoat such as Naboth here, is not peripheral to the biblical story of human life. It is central. It is essential. Christ, too, as you know, was convicted on trumped-up charges manufactured by worthless men and by the conniving of a corrupt and collaborating court, and taken out of the city to be murdered. But in his case, and ultimately, it was not a corrupt king that demanded his death, but the living God on behalf of those whose sins he intended to forgive and whose unjust living he intended to overcome by his grace. Taking all of these things into account, what are the lessons of this great chapter, this sad history? That we should count on nothing that human injustice can take away from us, so much of it as there is in the world. Let us lay up our treasure in heaven, where is to be found our inheritance, our land, as the children of God, where moth and rust do not corrupt, where thieves do not break in and steal. Over these past several months, I've been speaking a great deal to the dying about the inheritance of the people of God and the vanity of the possessions that we enjoy in this world. I wish on no one Naboth's end or the heartbreak of his wife. But we're all going to die. How and when is not the crucial question. It cannot be. The critical question is and shall always be, what of me when I die? Is it Paul's better by far? Or is it the rich man's desperate longing for a cup of cold water? Would you rather be Naboth, faithful to God's law, or Ahab, a man so spiritually dead that even his repentance, noteworthy as it was at the time, proved at last a sham and a fraud? Ahab lived longer than Naboth. Or did he? To know and to take comfort from the fact that the massive injustice perpetrated by human beings against one another will someday be put right. Will be put so right that the scales will be brought again into perfect balance. A sensitive heart, I do not think, could bear to live in this world if it didn't know that this were so. God is the avenger of evil. Jesus Christ is, as the New Testament never tires of telling us, the avenger of evil. The last book of the Bible rings the changes on this terrible but absolutely necessary aspect of the life and work of our Savior and King. He will punish the wicked precisely as they deserve. And finally, it's never too late to be saved. If God stood willing to be merciful to Ahab, that empty man, that disgusting little man, that cruel and selfish man, then surely he stands willing to forgive you, no matter your sins, if only you repent and trust in him. It was a terrible thing that was done to Naboth. Those men have already answered for it, unless they found God's forgiveness. But Naboth's terrible death at the hands of evil men has a silver lining. It has taught the world, in a most memorable piece of history, of the severity of God and at the same time of his great mercy. The two things, indeed, finally, the only two things the world absolutely has to know.